Okay, come on, let's go back here. Muhammad will come to the mountain. Well, good morning. I'm not a morning person. I'm not an evening person either. I've got about a 15-minute window in the day that I'm kind of alert. Usually it's when I first open my eyes. Well, I don't know why I selected this particular book to study, except it's really an interesting book. It is 1 Peter, Old Testament or New Testament? It's in the New Testament, and this is going to be an interactive class. I don't like to lecture except to my wife, and she doesn't like for me to lecture. When you think about Peter, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? Okay, he's a preacher. Okay. And? How about apostle? And what about his personality? Does he have any personality? You know, there's some people that don't, but he does. He's kind of an impetuous man. What does impetuous mean? Yeah, he's quick to act. He is one of these guys that engages his mouth before he engages his brain. He is the fellow who always has an answer. When Jesus said, "You're going to deny me 3 times," he says, "I'll die with you." So Peter is this kind of fellow that is outspoken. He is, I guess, and I suppose many people in the audience would understand if I were, "Oh, thank you so much. I thought maybe you bailed out of class." I suspect most of you would recognize Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson had a guy on his show that he would call Bombastic Bushkin. Well, I think that's kind of like Peter. I don't mean that to be disrespectful. But Peter is one of these outspoken people that always has something to say. But when you read his letter, Peter has changed a lot. He doesn't come across in this letter as being a fella that is sort of pushy and is outspoken. He seemed to be very concerned. Why in the world would he write this letter? Did he get up one morning and say, "Well, let's see, I've got to write somebody today, so I think I'll write these people in Pontus and Cappadocia"? You know, in trying to determine why certain letters are written, you first of all have to read them and pick up the language and maybe see, are there some words that this writer uses that will give me a clue? Inspiration is an important aspect of the Bible, biblical literature. But that doesn't explain why these people who wrote these books and letters, why they chose to write them to certain people or to embrace certain subjects. There must have been a reason why Peter wrote this letter. And we're going to do some exploratory surgery today to see if we can determine that. And I have some things up on the up at the top up there that says who, why, what, and prognosis. Whenever you read any kind of literature, especially biblical literature, you always start with questions: who, what, when, where, why. And the who is already answered. The who is Peter. Peter is the one who wrote this letter. But who did he write it to, and why did he write it, and what is the outlook of the letter? Well, we're going to see some things in this letter that at first are not really very obvious. But if you put them all together, then it does become very obvious. And the first question is, who are these people? Who are these folks that Peter wrote to? And where do they live? It's interesting that they had a problem with aliens back then. They're not illegal aliens. Aliens, when you think about an alien, what do you think about? E.T.? You know who E.T.? Extraterrestrial. Didn't you see the movie E.T.? Oh, yeah, well, E.T., extraterrestrial. Are these people extraterrestrials? No, they're not. But isn't that a strange word to use to describe Christians? Aliens. Do you consider yourself an alien? You don't look like an alien. You look like an American. And everybody knows Americans are not aliens. There may be other folks who are in our borders who are alien, but we're not. An alien. What is an alien? Oh, okay. But it really is, isn't it? I mean, we call this place home, don't we? We say we put down roots. The idea, pardon me? Oh, really? Here's what he says. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, do you think there were aliens who lived in any other part of the empire? Oh, there were. If you were to looking on the map, you see those where Asia and Bithynia and Pontus is. What country would occupy that territory today? Turkey. Okay. Americans are generally kind of geographically challenged, aren't we? We're very provincial people. Now, I can tell you where Indiana is, but Cappadocia? These are people who are scattered throughout this. Do you know anybody from this area in the Bible? Can you recall anybody who is from this part of the world? I can think of one person who is married to a woman whose name is, what is her name? Well, you can find this person in Acts 18, verse 2. Her name, by the way, is Priscilla. What might her husband's name be? Aquila. Wow. Did you know he's from Pontus? Pontus is way, way up there in the north, man. It's a long, long way from Jerusalem. And it's really interesting that by the mid part or the second half of the first century, there were Christians way, way up there. Now, there are some common words, I say common words, there are some overlapping words in this first part of 1 Peter that give you an idea that maybe Peter and Paul know some of the same people because, let's see, Paul wrote a letter to one of the places that's on this map. Galatians. So maybe they knew some people in common. And Peter does refer in the second letter to some of the letters that Paul writes. He said some of them are really hard to understand. So these are the people. They are folks who are scattered and dispersed. What do those words kind of give you a clue as maybe what kind of people these were at one time? Now, I know that you probably don't follow my thought patterns very well. So, how about Jews? Persecution. One of those unseemly words in the Bible that we really don't expect to find relating to Christians, do we? Because Christians are supposed to be special people. And if we're special people, God's chosen people, then God has this little magical shield around us, and nothing untoward is going to happen to us. Wrong. Well, let us look at, in the next slide, some peculiar words in 1 Peter. And this lesson today is merely introductory. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about what did Jesus do when he went to the prison, to the spirits in prison. Aliens. An alien is a person who does not belong there. He is not a citizen. I thought we were all citizens. Aren't we citizens of America? Yes. But where is our first allegiance? Yeah, our first allegiance, heaven. For the last 5 summers, I worked with the YMCA summer camp, and every weekday morning, when I meet with those little kids, we'd all stand up and we'd put our hand over our heart and we'd recite the Pledge of Allegiance. Some of those kids, I think, found this rather a strange thing to do. I don't think all of them knew the Pledge of Allegiance. Every school day, we always did that when I was a boy in school. Why do we do that? What is the purpose of pledging allegiance? Yeah, good citizens. Yeah, I mean, America's America. It's my country, and I'm glad that I'm an American. Should a Christian get up every morning and pledge allegiance to heaven? Would that be a great way to start the day? Because that reminds us that our citizenship is not here, but there. Now, that does not diminish our responsibilities as citizens in the political realm. And Peter touches on that. We are to honor the king and to obey every human institution. But the fact is that this isn't our home. We are aliens and sojourners. We are just temporarily here. And that is a thought that I find many people have not yet grasped. Because the here and the now is the most important part of life. What comes tomorrow or way beyond the horizon, that's too far away to worry about. And so a lot of folk just live for today. And they never think about tomorrow. That is the tomorrow that lies in the eternal future. And Peter wants to get these people to understand that, listen, we're here temporarily. Our focus is heaven because that's where our king is. That's where the seat of government is. And that's where we're going, that we're on the way. So the first thing that Peter is going to endorse is that I'm writing this letter to aliens. He is a fellow alien, by the way. Now the next word is distress. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What does the word distressed mean? Is it a happy word? Do you like to be distressed? Sir? Grieved? Heaviness? Distressed. Well, is being distressed something mental or is it something physical? Or both? It's both. Distressed. Now, there's going to be a related word that I've saved until last. And I saved it till last for a purpose. But here are people who live in that part of the world, way up there in Turkey, who are distressed. By what? What are they distressed by? Trials. Let's see. What is a trial? Well, okay. Let me see if I can maybe pinpoint this a little bit more accurately. What is the purpose of trials? Strengthen? Really? So trials appear to have some ulterior purpose to them? You mean they're just not accidental? It's kind of an interesting concept, I think. A lot of times people have the idea that when I become a Christian, you know, the road just kind of smooths out. You put your car, you put it on cruise control, and you just, and you're off to heaven, man. Everything is great. Life is a beach. But it doesn't work out that way, does it? Because you find along the way there are some speed bumps. And those speed bumps are for the purpose of this is a test. Not to find out how much you know, but it is for the proving of your faith. James touches on this in James chapter 1. Now then, these people have various trials. We don't know what those trials are at the present time. Peter just says, listen, I know that you're having trials and that you are distressed by these trials. But I'm going to tell you some things that hopefully will encourage you. So, distressed. The next word is, actually there are two words here, and there is a, I think I've also listed under the next one, a related word, but look at verse, which one is it? Verse number 10, there are two words, one is a noun and one is a verb. The noun is prophet. Have you ever met a prophet? Ever shook hands with a prophet? Ever heard of anybody claiming to be a prophet? Oh, I have. I've heard of people. And if you read the newspaper, and especially if you read the religious section, every once in a while you'll run across a person who claims to be a modern-day prophet. But in Peter's language, is the word prophet an alien term? I mean, is it something that's strange? And these people would say, prophet? I've never heard of a prophet before. Yeah, they were familiar with the concept of prophet. What is a prophet? Okay, I think a real simple way to remember or relate to what the word prophet means is just think of mouth. The prophet is a mouth. The words which the prophet gets does not originate with himself. And I think I'm slipping here a little bit. Excuse me just a minute. The words originate with someone else. In this case, the words originate with God, mediated by the Holy Spirit. What does a prophet do? The verb. He prophesies. So what does that mean? Oh, he kind of gazes into his crystal ball, and he tells you this is what's coming down the road. We often associate the work of a prophet with telling the future. Sometimes he does that. But really and truly, I think the major work that a prophet does is he is a foreteller of God's message. He is a foreteller and a forthteller. He tells what God wants people to know. So in this case, Peter says that there are prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now then, here's an interesting statement which is made in verse 10, that they carefully searched and inquired. Can you imagine a prophet opening up his message and saying, let me receive, and he reads his message or he thinks about his message and he says, I wonder what that means. You know, I just ordinarily think that when Moses writes or when Isaiah writes or when Jeremiah writes, that they're perfectly clear about the message which they are writing. But is that what this verse says? Tell me what that means. Put verses 10 and 11 and 12 together. And see if you can come up with a thought, a picture of an Old Testament prophet sitting in his room. He's reading the message that maybe he just wrote, and he's thinking. What is he thinking about? Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would say things, and they didn't know the future.
Really? Oh. And they're wondering, now let's see, does this refer to my generation? Or does it refer to somebody else? So there are all kinds of questions which must have gone through the prophets' minds, but Peter answers the question. They were not writing for themselves. They were writing for you. And the message which they prophesied has been announced to you by those who preach the gospel. And the gospel has come through the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So Peter talks about people that I've never met. I've never met any of these prophets. And these are the Old Testament prophets, by the way. They're not. Are there New Testament prophets? Yes. But these are the Old Testament prophets who wrote about Jesus Christ. Now then, the next word is predicted. Now, that's related to what prophets do. What does predict mean? Just think of it. Break the word down. Think of the word diction. Speech. Pre. Before. To speak before. Oh, so what does predict mean? Somebody has spoken before an event that happened. So is that one thing prophets do? Yes. In this case, they pre-spoke something about someone. Who? Jesus. Isn't that what it says? That they predicted, the sufferings of Christ. Now that is another interesting concept. Because I suspect that when many Jewish people read about their coming Messiah, the picture they had of this Messiah was a powerful, mighty king. Wouldn't that be a concept conveyed by the apostles' words? For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But Peter says they spoke about the sufferings of Christ. Didn't expect that. Well, so they wrote, they predicted. What if they were wrong? What if the writings of these men in the Old Testament proved to be inaccurate? What would that say to you? Don't believe them. Because if a prophet's message does not come to pass, what kind of prophet is he? He's a false prophet. So, they predicted the sufferings of Christ. Okay. Well, let's go a little bit further. Redeemed. Now, there are some associated words. The redeemed would be the object. What would you call, I can't, this is like playing that game where you can't use the word that you want people to think about. Redeemer and redeemed. There is a redeemer who redeems. Who is the redeemer? Christ, okay. So, redeemed. He says in verse number 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things. Now, would redeemed be in the vocabulary of the people who read this letter? Would they know what Peter meant? What does it mean? Okay, it means to purchase or to buy. Well, okay, but what is peculiar about that? I mean, do we normally think that Christians are redeemed people? Well, yes, but I'll tell you what, we think that because of the background of the Old Testament. If you were a Jew, let's see, would you be acquainted with redemption? Yes. Okay. Kind of hold that thought because I've got another word up here, and maybe the next or two words later, that will have a relationship with that. But think about when God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, there was a certain word that crops up over and over again in the book of Exodus that might have a bearing on this. I redeemed you out of the house of Egypt. God bought them. He paid for them. Now think about when the people of Israel would enter the land and they had the firstborn son or they had a firstborn animal. Would they have to do anything? Yes, they would have to redeem that son or that animal. And if the animal was not redeemed, they would break its neck. Redemption. They'd have to pay a price. Strange, isn't it? And even in the case, do you remember the lovely little story that's found in the book of Ruth about Boaz and Ruth? How did Boaz get Ruth? He redeemed her. That's right. He was a kinsman. He had the right of redemption. So he bought the property, and the wife was kind of thrown in with the property. So redemption was a very, very common idea among Jewish people. And these people, I think, that Peter writes to, would be well acquainted with that. In this case, redemption in the Old Testament normally was transacted with money. But these are not Old Testament people. These are New Testament people. So how are they redeemed? Blood. Whose blood? Their blood or Christ's blood? Well, that isn't that what you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Does that say anything to you? It should. Because those verses apply to us just like it did to them. We are redeemed people. And the redemption price that was paid for us is pretty steep. The blood of Christ. His death. Well, now, there are some other words up here. Free men. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And I tell you, when I read this, I think of this verse as an American would think of it. It says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There are two words in here, actually three words, free men and freedom. Let's see. Our national anthem contains this thought, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Free. Freedom. Do you think that's what these people thought about? Well, yeah, I'm free. But I suggest the context of this letter gives us an entirely different picture. For instance, do you have any idea what the approximate percentage of slaves would be in the Roman Empire? Some have estimated at least 50%. Some of those slaves were freemen. How did you get free? Well, you could buy your freedom, but that was probably pretty rare. That's right. A master could grant freedom to the slave, and that slave then would become a free man. But here's the interesting thing, and I got this out of a little theological dictionary in defining the idea of freeman. A freed man, he could live with the family of the one freeing him, take the family name, etc., but he was always indebted to the one freeing him and was always to show respect. So what does that mean? He's free, but he's free because someone has freed him. And he was always indebted to the one who freed him. Now that kind of gives you a different perspective, doesn't it? It did me. Because in America, all of us are free. But in their terminology, and really in spiritual terminology, we were somebody else's slave. Weren't we? We were slaves to sin. But we've been freed. And we're indebted to the one who freed us. We'll always be indebted to the one who freed us. Is there ever a time that a Christian can go through his life and never think about his master? But it's so easy to do that, isn't it? In America, isn't it so easy to go about your business? And, oh, I got to give thanks for the food. Or, as I go to bed, I need to say my prayers. But the idea that this verse, I think this verse suggests very strongly, is that a freedman is always conscious of the fact that he is free because someone has set him free. It is not because of any goodness of his own. It is because of the grace of the one who set him free. And he's always in the back of my mind. Isn't that sort of the way that a Christian thinks about his master Jesus? It's not an afterthought. It is a forethought. As freemen, not using your freedom as what? As what? Yeah, that's right. Why would a Christian even think that? Why would a Christian think, well, you know, I'm my own boss now, and I'm the captain of my ship, and I'm the king of my house. Nobody can tell me what to do. Oh, yes, there is. In fact, Peter covers all these relationships as master. Were there actually literal slaves who were Christians? They were. And Peter says you're to obey your masters. What about husbands and wives? Well, the wife is given her responsibilities in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and the husband, he's given some information in verse 7. So all these relationships are subsidiary to their great relationship as being freed people, freedmen. Okay, I think I've got one more word. And I save that one to last because this helps me to understand why Peter wrote this letter. Did these people suffer? They suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. Look at the number of times the word either suffering or suffer or suffered is used in 1 Peter. That's amazing to me. So why do you think Peter wrote this letter? Yeah, hey, I know that you're suffering. Is suffering something that is unusual? It isn't. In fact, there are some kind of neat ideas. And I want to take all of these verses. Don't worry, we'll be out of here way before 11 o'clock. Chapter 1. Whoops, I'm sorry. It is in chapter 1, but let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. Because this kind of gives a different perspective to suffering. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Well, okay, that's pretty good advice, that if you do what's wrong, you might as well get ready to pay the penalty if you get caught, and you will get caught. But what if you do what is right and suffer for it? Well, that's not fair, is it? It is not fair that we should suffer for doing the right thing. Have you finally figured out that life is not fair? What we think ought to be is not the way that it is. We ought to live in a perfect world. We don't. We live in a broken world. Even though there are many wonderful things about this physical universe, it is morally decrepit and broken. And things just don't work out like they ought to work out. For you have been called for this purpose. For what purpose? That's verse 21. For what purpose have we been called? To suffer. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You mean I suffer because Jesus suffered? Is that what it says? It does. Why did Jesus suffer? Because he left you an example. Did Jesus come into a perfect world? No. Jesus came into a world that was sinful, and he suffered for it. If he suffered, are his disciples going to suffer? Yes. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was being reviled, what does revile mean? You say nice things about people when you revile people, don't you? Just the opposite. You say unkind, cruel, hurting, cutting things. What did Jesus do when he was reviled? She did it to me. I had three sisters before my brother ever came along, and I have one sister that was absolutely the meanest sister. Regina, my middle sister, bless her heart, she's always the punching bag, but she liked to get me in trouble. And whenever I got in trouble, guess who got blamed? Regina. She made me do it. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile again. And furthermore, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Amazing. When Jesus hung upon the cross, could he have gotten down from that cross? Yes. He could have called thousands of angels. Did he? He did not, obviously. Why not? Because he was not going to retaliate, and it was God. He was submitted to the God. He had submitted to the Father's will. The suffering Savior, Jesus suffered. You're going to suffer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Wounds. What kind of wounds? What kind of wounds did Jesus suffer? Well, there are obviously some physical wounds that Jesus suffered, but are those the only wounds? Look at the wounds that Peter's already introduced. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile. When he suffered, he did not retaliate. So there are both physical and mental wounds that Jesus suffered, and by those wounds, we're healed. Oh, that means that I can expect a perfect body. I am sadly mistaken. Pardon me? Yes, that's right. Our sins have been forgiven through that suffering. Now, okay, look at, let's see, 3 verse 14. Chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, sometimes the word if conveys a condition. In other words, it's a possibility. But sometimes the word carries with it the idea of since. I think that's the idea here. Was there any question that Christians were going to suffer? No. Because Christ suffered, and you were called for this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. My, that's a crazy mixed up world, isn't it? You feel bad, but don't worry, you're blessed. You suffer, but you're blessed. Why? Why is that so? Yeah, okay, that's number one, because it's pronounced. But it's so because our Savior suffered. And he was blessed, ultimately, to sit at God's right hand. So in this crazy, topsy-turvy world, suffering is a badge that Christians wear, not forlornly, but we wear it because that's what we've been called to wear. It is a badge of honor. Look at verse number, let's see, what do we want next? Verse 17, 3:17. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing right than for what is wrong. Well, that's not an earth-shaking revelation, isn't it? That, we expect that. What we don't expect is that suffering is a part of life. How many philosophers have theorized why do people suffer? Peter's not a philosopher, but he answered the question. We suffer because Christ suffered. And we live in an imperfect world. If we ordered the world, maybe it would be different. Well, no, it wouldn't. Because we did order the world, didn't we? I'm using we in the corporal sense. The human family made it. The world is what it is today because of us. Correct? What did Eve do when she ate that fruit? She opened the door for all sorts of wicked stuff. And we cannot leave Adam out of it either because he did the same thing. It just so happened that Eve did it first. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, man up. It doesn't say man up, but it kind of uses that idea. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Christ suffered, you suffer. Get a life. You know, I heard one time a fellow came, there was a lady in the church where he preached, and she always had some kind of physical affliction. And he made the mistake of one day asking her, well, how do you feel today? And he said, I got an organ recital. Every organ in her body hurt. And she told him about it. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we tell people about all of our afflictions and all of our aches and all of our pains? We want some sympathy, don't we? We want people to understand, yes, I know, and I'm sorry you feel bad. Is Peter saying, listen, you know, I'm sorry that you're feeling bad, but tomorrow is going to be a better day. Maybe. Maybe suffering is not going to end. Does that mean that Christians ought to have this down-in-the-mouth disposition that, oh, woe is me, I don't deserve to feel the way that I feel. And I don't deserve to be treated the way that I'm treated. Well, did Jesus? No. So, arm yourselves. Verse 13, and it's interesting that more times in this chapter is suffering mentioned than any previous chapter. 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, I want to focus on this word share. What does share mean? Share. Okay, to partake. The biblical concept would be have fellowship with, but that's kind of a nebulous term, to share. When you're having problems, does it help to have somebody share those problems? Isn't that why people go to shrinks? To go see people who can help with psychological problems? You know, you feel like here's somebody who really understands what I'm going through. Well, is not that the case of the Savior? Do I suffer anything in this life that Jesus says, you know, that never happened to me? No. In fact, probably I can say about the sufferings of Jesus, you know, that never happened to me. I've never been crucified on a cross. But the fact is that when you share in the sufferings of Jesus, does it produce any benefit for you? Yes. The fact that Jesus knows and that Jesus cares, let's see, there's a song in our book that's got those words, isn't there? He knows and he cares. Does Jesus care when my heart is filled with grief? Well, let's see. 4:1, 15, 16, 19. 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Well, I got that. That's not strange. For it is time for judgment to begin with, I'm sorry, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Uh-oh, that does not sound good, does it? Judgment? What is judgment? When you think of judgment, what do you think about? Judge. I think of judge. Here comes the judge. Judgment, is judgment a prospect that you look forward to? Pardon me? And you're looking forward to that? Good for you. Most people don't. Because there is a sense of temerity. There is a sense of fearfulness in thinking about, I'm going to stand before the Creator of the universe. Does Peter want these people to be afraid? Is he saying, listen, you know, the judgment's coming and that's not something to look forward to? Well, I don't think so. But the idea of judgment in this case, in this verse 17, judgment implies something. That is, it's highly suggestive. Judgment is coming. Somebody's going to suffer. Isn't that what you get out of this? That judgment is to begin with the household of God, and if it begin with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a good question, isn't it? A rhetorical question? Oh, well, since I'm not a rhetorician, well, what does that mean? Yeah, that's right. You don't want to think about it. If it starts with us who? Us Christians, if it starts with us who have every right to expect grace and mercy, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the truth? Doom and gloom. Well, let's see. 19. Therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God? You mean God wills suffering? That's what it says. Well, there's God's will, and then there's God's will. There are at least three different wills of God. Let's see. One would be, let's just concentrate on two. One would be his expressed will. Would you say that so? That is what God caused to be written. And then there would be, say, could we say his providential will? Is there any such thing? Yes, there is. And this providential will is filled with all sorts of unexpected things. So he says, if it is the will of God that we should suffer, what should a faithful Christian do? The word is entrust. Isn't that in verse 19? What is the Christian given advice to do? Is it not to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator? God, I don't know what's going on here, but I trust you to make everything work out well. Is that sort of whistling past the graveyard, so to speak? Or is that a divine injunction? That should be the Christian's disposition. We may not always, in fact, most of the time, we will not know what lies beyond the next hour. But has God forgotten who we are? Did you say, well, one of these days I'm going to get around to doing something about this problem? Or does God hover over us like a mother chicken hovers over her little bitties? I find it's the second, it's not the first. God is not uncaring. He knows what goes on. Now, the last is in chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, let's say little while, that means 15 minutes, right? You know, a little while in biblical terminology may turn out to be rather a long, extended physical period of time. But when it's compared to something, it is little, isn't it? When you compare a little while to eternity, it could be just like that. Because you can't measure eternity. You can measure a little while. Suffering always comes to an end. Will there be any suffering in heaven? No. So Peter says that when you've suffered a little while, what's going to happen? The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Four verbs in that verse about what God will do for the faithful child of God. Read those words again. And think about them as you leave today. It's 5 minutes to 11. And I am kaput. I'm finished. Now, I think you see why I saved the last words until last. Because that tells you what is in the background of this book. Suffering Christians. And Peter's concerned about them. And he tells them that your suffering, number one, is a heritage of being a Christian. Jesus suffered, you suffer. Number two, that your sufferings are shared. You share in the sufferings of Christ. Number three, suffering is temporary. After you've suffered a little while, and then comes glory. God will establish, strengthen, and confirm you. Okay, tomorrow morning I propose to talk with you a little bit about some things which are stated in one of those sections of Peter in chapter 3 that has given people a lot of trouble about what did Jesus do when he went to hell. He went to hell? Really? Well, let's see about that. I don't take questions, so if you have questions, ask Jerry. Thank you for coming today. I look forward to being with you tonight. And I may change my sermon outline tonight. I'm not certain about that, but I'm thinking about something else other than what is the church, unless I get so much feedback that I don't do that. So, If you have a question about 1 Peter, I'd be happy to stumble through the question and answer. Good. You've called on someone to lead in the closing prayer.